Book of Titus, chapter 2. Read the entire chapter. The Lord says to us through the Apostle Paul, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that you would open our minds and soften our hearts to hear, to understand, to receive, to rejoice in this word that you give to us. Lord God, work in us now by your Holy Spirit, that these words that will be spoken and heard will not just be in one ear and out the other, but will be truly effective and used by you to renovate our lives, to renew our souls, Lord God, to form Christ in us, that we might glorify you in all that we do. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. I'll only be preaching on verses 1 to 10 today. There's plenty to do there. But I want us to read the entire passage, because the danger in looking at verses 1 to 10 is that we see a list of behavior and we might think that's what we're called to do and that's all that we need to do. We might fall into the trap of thinking, well, that's what God wants for me, therefore I can do it. Which is all true enough as far as it goes, but it doesn't go far enough. The fact is that God wants good behavior from us. He wants us to obey him. But the way that we obey him is not found within us. We haven't got the strength within us to obey God. The word is given to us. The law is declared to us. As we saw in reading the Ten Commandments earlier, the law breaks us down. We see and hear the commands of God. We receive them. And we should be struck immediately with our failures, our shortcomings. And we should not think for a minute that if we can do these things, that therefore God will love us. We cannot perform for God. We cannot work for him and put him in our debt. The things that Paul wants Titus to communicate to the Cretan church and to us today, these are the consequences of salvation. Not the groundwork laid by which salvation comes. These are the evidences that one has been saved, that one belongs to Christ, not the reason one belongs to Christ. There's this need for sound doctrine, of course, and this is what we look at in verse 1. "As for you, Titus, teach what accords with sound doctrine." We live in a time where doctrine and truth still fall into some disrepute. There's this current debate going on, controversy about fake news. And I confess to being a little puzzled by all the controversy because, so far as I can tell, fake news has been around ever since the Garden of Eden. Somebody's always been lying. Somebody's always been shading the truth and telling their hearers what they think they want to hear to get what they want out of them. And the response to that idea is twofold. One is to say, well, if I can't believe the news, I won't believe anything. And so I won't believe sound doctrine because I don't think there's anything as sound doctrine. It's all up to me. And sometimes Christians fall into that trap of saying, what's the point of saying anything? Because it's just going to be refused anyway. I'll just retreat and I'll do what I do and let the other people, let the world go as it will. That is not the biblical response to it. The biblical response to fake news, to lies, is to preach the truth. We believe that there is truth. The truth is not found in us. The truth is not found somewhere out there in some X-Files TV show kind of way. The truth is found in God's Word. The truth is God's Word. The truth takes flesh in Jesus Christ. The truth is the Word. The truth is the Word become flesh. And all that Jesus, as the Word of God made flesh, communicates to us. And the communication is the Word of God, is the Bible that you have printed out in the pew before you, or in your hands, or on your tablets as I speak these things. There is real truth. And the way to combat lies, the way to combat fake news, is to become lovers of seekers and of the truth. And then also to become doers of the truth. Truth changes you. It changes the way that you think. It changes the way that you feel. It changes the way that you live. And Paul is concerned that Titus preach sound doctrine, preach the truth, and everything that is in agreement with the truth, so that the people might be saved. We need this sound doctrine. Jesus tells us, in speaking to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The freedom that we find in listening to Christ, in abiding in his word, is a justified life. We find by believing in Jesus' words that he is the sacrifice, the atonement, the payment for our sins, that he has satisfied the law of God and the just requirements of God's law in a way that we never can. By putting our trust and hope in his righteousness, in his obedience, we are justified. We are accounted as righteous in God's eyes. Not for what we have done, but what for Jesus has done. And this is the truth that we need to know that sets us free. But it goes beyond just that mere moment, instance of salvation and of justification. The truth that sets us free also involves a life that's being sanctified. Because God does not save us and then say, go off on your own, do what you will. When I come back, I'll see how you've done. God, when he saves us, sends his Spirit into us. We are reborn. Born again, born from above. His life enters into us. His word takes seed in our hearts and we are transformed and we begin to grow. Just as a plant you might plant in the garden. Not the annual kinds that grow up and then die away in a year's time, but the ones that may take a long, long time to grow. A number of you have been to Sequoia National Forest. Seen the size of those trees. Is it General Sherman that was in existence as a tree when Christ was born? They think, amazing. Now you may get discouraged with your life saying, well, I've been a Christian for so long and yet what have I shown? That may be the case. But you know something? Your life in Christ is going to be a whole lot longer than the 10 or 20 or 30 or 40 years that you've had so far as a Christian here. The growth that you're experiencing now is part of what will continue on into eternity. So don't lose heart. Continue to trust in God. Continue to rest in him. Continue to pursue him. Because the sanctification that God's Spirit does within us is something that we take to heart. It's God's Spirit working in us. Remember the Philippians passage. Philippians 2, 12 and 13, I believe. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now that sounds like works, right? It's up to me to do it. I have to make it happen. But here's the corrective to it. Verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Our coming to faith in Christ is the work of Christ in us. He makes us alive. We are dead in our sins and trespasses. We have no life within us. We have no ability to choose him. No ability to follow after him. In fact, all of our ability is directed to turn away from him and to live for ourselves. But God, when he calls us, changes us. He breaks us down. We have to acknowledge our wickedness, our sin before Him. And in acknowledging that, He directs us to Christ and we put our trust and our hope in Christ, and so we're forgiven. And God's Spirit, doing that work of renewal and regeneration in our hearts, doesn't leave after that's done. He stays. And He causes us to continue to grow. Quickly in some ways for some people, slowly in other ways for other people, but continually growing up in Christ, continually manifesting the moral beauty, the goodness of Jesus in all that we do, in our relationships, in our activities, in our thoughts. A life that's being sanctified comes about because sound doctrine is preached to us. The truth of Christ is given to us. It's also a freedom that results in a persevering life. Remember the parable of the seeds. Seed goes on the hard road. Seed goes on good soil. Seed goes on thorny ground. Seed goes on shallow ground. And some never even takes root. Others for a time, but then is driven away by harshness, by persecution. And you know the need then to persevere. When you came to faith in Christ, it was a good and glorious and wonderful day. But maybe a better day is the fact that you're here today and you still believe in Christ. Because what's been evidenced in your being here today is that profession of faith that you made whenever you did that is proven true by your continuing to walk after Him, by your continuing to belong to Him. You need the truth of sound doctrine, the teaching of sound doctrine, to understand that, to have that declared to you from the pages of Scripture, to have that given to you as part of the work that Jesus does for you, so that you can continue to persevere. We're told throughout the Gospels, and really one of the themes of the Bible is that God's people will always be in trouble. In our own country, our own civilization, we've had this time of ascendancy where, for in many ways, Christians were ruling the roost. And when Christians weren't ruling the roost, at least our values and principles were there. I'm not sure what values and principles are without faith, but at least it gave us a place of comfort to be in. We seem to be in a time where even that's falling away now. As if somehow, and we panic as if this is the end of the world. It's all over. But think biblically. Go back to the Garden of Eden. Go back to Cain killing Abel. Go back to the persecution of God's righteous people and God's prophets throughout the Bible. Take seriously what Jesus says about finding a place where the gospel will be received, but then also being chased away from other places. And you come to understand that this is the normal condition of the church. And so there's no need to panic. There's no need to lose heart. Rather, persevere through this. Because God isn't surprised by it. God tells us repeatedly throughout the Scriptures that we need to persevere through oppression, through opposition, through hardship, through suffering, through heartbreak, and through loss. And the truth of our faith in Christ is shown by our perseverance. A perseverance which, again, is what God is working out in us. He is working and doing and willing in us that which brings about our eternal life and our hope and security in Him. And we are moving in all this toward the freedom of a glorified life. God doesn't do half measures with His people. God doesn't make a promise and then keep it halfway. He doesn't say, meet me at this place, and when we get there, not be there for us. The glorified life that we're called to is a life that will be completed in Christ. We will see God in His glory one day. When we die, we will be with Him. And when He returns the last time to gather up His people, we will see Him in His full glory in our resurrected bodies, glorified, purified of sin. I mean, can you even conceive of that? I'm not sure that I can. I like some of my sins, I'm ashamed to say. It's hard to leave them behind. As much as I know they're wrong for me and they hurt me, it's hard to walk away from them. And so sometimes I look ahead and say, someday this will not be the case. And if you're honest, you will admit the same thing. It's the case for all of us. God is faithful and true to keep His promise. And in the day that we see Him, we will see Him as He is, because we will be like Him. Removed from sin, washed clean of it entirely within our bodies and souls and minds. Not a drop of desire left for sin. Immune to temptation because of what God has done for us. You need to hear this told to you, and you need to hear this explained to you, so that you know how you ought to conduct yourselves. So that we know what our lives ought to be like now. The fruit of all of this is not just, of course, taking the Bible quiz and acing it with 100. And if you get extra points on it, add some extra points. The fruit of all of this is that you actually live a life that's full of godly behavior. It's what God has called you for. It's what God has saved you for. Not just to believe and live as you will, but to believe and glorify God with your life, with your obedience to His Word. A life and obedience that is powered by His Holy Spirit. That is more and more becoming natural and right for us to do because it's who we are and who we are meant to be before God. This is not mere moralism. It's not being good just to be good, although I'm glad when people are, because it does make their life and the lives of those around them easier and better. But it doesn't save them. Nobody's saved by being good. There's only one man who was good, and we're saved by his being good. But you will never be good enough to answer to God for your own sins. It can't happen. God is too holy, too perfect, too righteous. And we're just simply too wicked and too fallen, too self-willed to go after Him like that. The good behavior that Paul wants Titus to teach and encourage in the Cretan church is for Paul the evidence that their hearts have been changed by Christ. It's the evidence that they are truly alive and not dead in their sins and trespasses. And what's still fascinating and encouraging and scary to me about this is that he's speaking to a man who's going to pastor and care for a number of Christian churches. This isn't Paul's evangelism program for the pagans that Titus is to take. This is the evangelism and sanctification and glorification program he's to take to those who are in the church. People who need to grow in this way are in the church. That's the bad news. These people that Titus has to teach, that Titus has to correct, that Titus has to disciple and bring up, they're already professing Christians. That's bad. That we are like that. But then it's also good because they are within the church. And that's where they're going to grow. That's where somebody's going to look after them. That's where friends and neighbors are going to say, hey, need to pray about this. How are you doing with this? It's where the elders come together and just keep an eye on everybody. As a shepherd watches the sheep to pull people out of trouble, to direct people in a better way. And to do all of this, giving thanks to Christ. It's bad the church needs this correction. It's good that God gives the church this correction. It's bad that people in the church are like this. It's good that they're in the church, because in the church, under the gospel, under the work of the Spirit, under the proclamation of God's word, they can grow away from this and grow into the fullness of life and the freedom that Christ offers through His truth. Now, a number of things are given to us here. Categories: older men, older women, younger women, young men, Titus, slaves. And there's problems that each group, each category has, weaknesses that need to be addressed, encouragements that need to be given. And generally, these are spoken with the Christians in Crete, the Cretan churches in mind, but these are also broad enough and common enough that they need to be heard by all of us. Older men need to grow up in maturity. The word for older men is a word related to the word for elder, but not the same word. So it simply speaks of those who are aged. Have you known older men who you just weep for because they're such fools? Yes. I've known a number. I pray that I'm not one of them, or that I won't become one of them, but you know, it's there. What are we supposed to be growing up to? Men, older men. And there's a number of us here that qualify. I guess even I qualify as an older man now. We're to be sober-minded, serious in what we do. Not pickle-faced and, you know, censorious toward others, but serious about life and about what God has for us. Not blown about here or there by the latest news, but wise and able to value and evaluate things, dignified. And that's not so much a particular air that we take on, but just remembering who we are in Christ and conducting ourselves in a way that's worthy of respect, self-controlled, not giving in, you know, to the passions of youth. Paul warns Timothy to flee youthful lusts. Well, there are older lusts that men are to flee as well, and we're to have done with those things. Let the past be past. Be in Christ and be mature in Him. We're to be sound in faith and in love and steadfastness. And this soundness in faith is not just doctrinal. It has to be that. But it's also, again, not easily dissuaded from the truth of who you are in Christ and of what Christ has done for you. We can read things that seem very close to the truth but are not, and we need to reject them. We can be overwhelmed sometimes by our sense of by the failures in our life, by our not accomplishing all that we wanted to accomplish, all that we thought we would when we were younger men. And we may wonder, well, if I really believe in Christ, why am I not like that and like this instead? And Paul tells Titus, encourage these men to set their eyes on Christ and to rest in Him, to be sound in their faith and to receive and believe the things that Christ has given to them. Sound in love. Again, not double-minded, not fickle, but faithful in their marriages and their relationships, faithful to their children and grandchildren, faithful to their friends, and most of all, faithful to God. And steadfastness. Again, the idea of being rooted, of being anchored, of being reliable, of being dependable. Somebody who says what he means and means what he says, and somebody who does what he says and says what he'll do. When I was younger, I was reading a lot of sports biographies, and one of my favorite teams was the Green Bay Packers. And this is back in the 60s when Vince Lombardi was coaching and was all the rage, and the Packers were like the epitome of football. Now, of course, we know, and I know, it's the Pittsburgh Steelers that are the epitome of professional football. But back then, I was younger, didn't know so much. And the Packers were known for a particular type of offense under Vince Lombardi. It was a running offense. It was 3 yards in a cloud of dust. And the challenge was, we're going to run. Can you stop us? Look, now we're running. Can you stop us? Oh, look, we ran. You didn't stop us. It's that steadfastness and reliability that I think is to be encouraged and present in older men. Not that there can't be surprises of grace and goodness, but you are what you are, and what you are is a mature, rooted person in Christ. The tree that Psalm 92 speaks about, that bears fruit in season, and has grown strong, standing by the water of God's Word. Older women receive instruction as well here. They're to be reverent. And that's the word that refers to the conduct of a priestess in a temple. And so it's interesting dichotomy there. Here's the temples that are places of pagan worship, and yet there's a certain role the priestess takes, a certain dignity, a certain maturity that the church is to have, that women in the church are to have, a reverence to God and to the things in God. Not a lighthearted approach to these things, not a fickle approach, but realizing here we are in the presence of God. How are we to conduct ourselves in church? Here I am in the presence of God wherever I go. How ought I to conduct myself in the presence of God? The Cretan women apparently had problems with their tongues. So Paul tells Titus, tell them not to slander. Tell them not to talk so much about people. Don't lie. Don't rumor. Don't gossip about them. He tells them not to be slaves to wine. Apparently the Cretan women liked a little bit of the juice. And more than a little bit. And they have to be encouraged to stay away from this. And these are the older women. Now, mind you, in saying these things to the older men, it means that there are older men who are not sober-minded, not dignified, not self-controlled. And likewise, there are older women in the church who are irreverent, who lie and gossip, and who drink too much. And Paul says to Titus, correct them on these things. This is not the fruit of being in Christ. This is not the fruit of the Spirit. Rather, these women ought to be teachers of what is good. They ought to know the Scriptures. They ought to know what God requires of us. They ought to know this themselves, and they ought to be able to teach it and train the younger women. So, of course, this happens within families, first of all. Mothers teaching their daughters, grandmothers teaching their granddaughters, aunts teaching their nieces. But, of course, the church is more than just the biological family. The church is all those that Christ has called to Himself. And so there will be younger women who come in from outside the church who maybe have no mother, or maybe have a mother they're best not to listen to. And so it's the part of the older women to take these women under their wing and say, hey, can I help you? I see you're struggling with this. Can I give you some help on this? And the older women, as they do this, are likewise to be exhibiting these same things. So in Crete, one of the issues was that the younger women needed to be encouraged to love their husbands and children. They needed to be self-controlled, to control their tongues, control their appetites. They needed to be pure. They needed to value things at home, workers at home. They needed to be kind and not curt or dismissive. They needed to be submissive to their husbands. Why do they need these things? Because there are temptations to be otherwise. Again, in Roman times, marriages were not done for the sake of romance. Men and women didn't date around till they find the one who made their heart go all aflutter and then marry them and happily live ever after. Not that it's done too often today either, actually. Marriages then were arranged. They were done for purposes of business or social advancement or politics. The men were oftentimes much older than the women, 10 to 15 to 20 years old. The women that were married were oftentimes in their mid-teens. Now, this is what seems very creepy to us today, for a 35 or 40-year-old man to be marrying a 15 or 20-year-old girl, but that was the custom then. And along with this then comes the inability to connect, perhaps. The natural things that draw two people together might not so much be there. Plus, a lot of the men were faithless. It was common for men in those days to have a wife, a legal wife, through which he would have legal heirs. He would have a son who would legally be the heir of all of his property. But then, because it was understood that men will be men and they have needs, they were allowed to have concubines. Or they were permitted to go to other women and have their quote-unquote needs met by that. Can you imagine how that made the wife feel at home? You can imagine how you would feel today about that. And so, why not do what he does if I can get away with it? These women in the church have been converted out of this, and they're thankful for their relationship with Christ, but the temptation to be bitter toward their husbands, to view their children as merely a burden, remains for them. And they need to be drawn away from that. They need to find joy in doing and fulfilling the responsibilities that they've been given. To trust in God to work these things out for their good and for His glory. Of course, we know that isn't the problem today. Of course, you know, I just told a fib. Now, marriages may not be arranged, but I'm not sure they're contracted on stronger foundations than that. Just what appeals to me? What's good for me? What will be good for my career may come into mind. Or he's so dreamy. And she's something, isn't she? And yet, is that going to stand the test of time? Because the dreamy guy can become a nightmare, and what she is now is not what she's going to be 15 years from now. We all change. Beauty fades. And charm doesn't last for long necessarily. And plus, our culture rejects biblical marriage. And the teaching of the Bible regarding sexuality. In Paul's time, that word was just getting out there. It's what attracted so many people to Christ. What? You mean marriages can actually be good and enjoyable and pleasurable? You mean there actually are limits to what we can do sexually and it's good for us? And as people saw that, it's one reason they came to the church. Today, people see that in the church and want nothing to do with it. It's filled with a spirit of licentiousness and lust and self-fulfillment. Your identity is what you choose it to be, not what you are. Your identity is seen as primarily a sexual matter, not a spiritual matter. Not of who you are in Christ or who you are outside of Christ, but of what feels good, what appeals to the passions. I say that carefully because I know there are a number of people who struggle with these issues from seemingly birth and childhood on. I don't want to minimize the difficulty and the pain they must go through. But the individual cases do not take away or diminish the overall thrust of the Scriptures and what God calls men and women to be like. Both as sexual beings and then as husbands and wives when they contract and go into marriage. In addition, our culture really diminishes the family. I was watching Mary Poppins on TV last night. And believe it or not, you can actually work in a sermon and watch Mary Poppins. It actually works together. And I was struck by one part of the movie where the father is so tightly wound and upset that his children are doing foolish things like jumping into chalk paintings on the sidewalk and entering into horse races and going to somebody's house and laughing so hard they float to the ceiling. That can't happen. They need to be grounded, sound. They need to know the value of a dollar and the value of hard work. And so he's tricked into taking his children to the bank with him, and the children, responding to the greed of the bank, inadvertently cause a run in the bank. That winds up with the father being called back in and being fired and humiliated before the owners of the bank. And I'm thinking, well, this isn't quite right. I mean, isn't capitalism and free enterprise a good thing? And then as I continue to watch the movie thinking about this, he realizes that he needs to spend time with his wife and children. His wife, meanwhile, is all tied up with political activity, suffragettes getting the vote, and all of these things, and the kids are being neglected in all of this. By business and by politics, the children are being neglected. Not so much different today, is it? Men and women in the Scriptures called back to their responsibilities, the faithfulness to one another and care for the home. It doesn't take away from working in the business for the man or the woman. It doesn't take away from using the things that God has gifted you with naturally in a way that's pleasing to you and pleasing to Him. But there are priorities. There are things that matter. By the way, in the movie, as you may recall, it's resolved. The husband repents, as much as the movie would allow that phrase to be used, of his focus on his business at the expense of his children. The mother likewise, seeing her failures and devoting herself to political causes and neglecting her children. They come together on that, and as they're flying a kite at the end of the movie, they go to the park and they see the other managers of the bank all flying kites. And they come back to him and they say, "We have an opening in the board. Daddy died." And the father is just, "Oh, I'm so sorry." Because one of the men says, "It's okay. It's the first time he's laughed in years. He died happy." And they give him a place back at the bank. All that to say is there are priorities. Our culture gets these priorities out of whack. Men are to work, provide for the families. General rule. Women who marry are to value and uphold their families and care for their husbands and raise their children. And if you want to throw in Proverbs 31, there's a lot more they can do besides that. And men ought to be playing with their children and spending time with them as well. What Paul is saying here to the younger women is really said to all married families, all married couples. It's that we are to recognize and enjoy the creation roles of husbands and wives. Recognize that there's a joy in marriage and being a husband and being a wife and being a father and being a mother that can't be forgotten or neglected. It doesn't preclude all other activity, but rather this passage is uphold the attitudes and activities as primary of love and care and affection, responsibility toward one another. Now, what's interesting is Paul concludes this little section to older women and younger women, and I think slightly to older men, is that this is to this end, that when people live in this way, the word of God will not be reviled. Again, in that time and place in history, Christianity would have been seen as a weakness, would have been seen as overly restrictive. And people then, as now, have a nose for hypocrisy. When they hear people, see people saying one thing and doing another, they say, why should I listen to you at all? People who are converted to Christ, older men, older women, younger women, identify themselves with Christ, and it's known to the world in some way what Christians ought to be like. When they depart from that behavior that God stirs up in us by our salvation and by His Spirit, people know that and don't take the Word of God so seriously. Younger men, in verse 6, likewise be self-controlled. I don't know how much we should take from the fact that Paul just devotes a few words to younger men, but I don't have time to give you a whole sermon on what younger men ought to be like. Before I identified myself as an older man, but there are older men here than I, and so I'll identify myself as a younger man now. And everybody younger than me who's a younger man. Self-control. What are your passions? What are your appetites leading you to? What does your emotional life and thought life consist of? Are you thinking seriously about what God requires of you? Younger men will include young boys, preteens and teenagers, because the scripture is full of faithful young men and women serving Christ, serving God, devoting themselves to His word. And so it calls upon all of us who are younger, all of you who are young men, to think seriously, what does Christ require of you? What is He calling you toward? And how will you fulfill that? There is a war going on. I've alluded to it several times in several ways through this sermon already. The opposition the church faces, the false ideas that are out there. There is somebody competing to win your soul, you young men. What will you do with that? Will you listen to the word of God and pursue that and pursue Christ? Or will you pursue the voice of temptation and the voice of desire and the voice of a loss of control and go with that instead? Titus himself, as a younger man, is spoken to, I think, in this category. And so what's said to Titus in verses 7 to 8 is that Titus is to be a model of good works. So, younger men, a model of good works. You're 13, you're 12, you're 18, you're 19. This applies to you. What kind of man are you becoming? What kind of man are you now? Do people look at you and say, there's a good fellow? Not in a condescending way, but they enjoy seeing you, enjoy watching you do what you do, because it's right and it's good and it's pleasing to God. Now, Titus is called as a teacher. And so there's a thing that applies to him particularly. He's to teach in a way that reveals integrity and dignity and sound speech. He's not to be a clown, and as preachers go, he's not to be a clown in the pulpit. He's not to make jokes and try to win people over with this, that, or the other technique, but just quietly, carefully, faithfully expound the word. And do this in such a way that his life models what he's teaching. Not given to foolish speech, but speaking carefully and wisely, inside and outside of the pulpit, so that all this is done in such a way that no one can look at Titus and say, yeah, you know, but he's a clown. He's a joker. He says one thing, he does another. Don't have to take him seriously. They may not like what he says. They may not like what I say. They may not like what the preacher says, but they can't condemn him for being faithless to his message or a hypocrite. And all of this, young men and ministers who are younger, and elders who are younger, to this end, that opponents would have nothing with which to criticize the church. To older men, older women and younger women, to conduct themselves in such a way that the word of God not be reviled, but rather respected and feared. to the younger men that opponents would have nothing in which to criticize the church. People judge us by our behavior. People judge God by our behavior, rightly or wrongly. And so we're all to live in such a way that the honor of God, the character of God is upheld. Verses 9 and 10, a word to the slaves. Now, I use the word slaves, but I would ask you to remember what we looked at a few weeks ago, that this is a broad category in biblical terminology. A slave could be somebody, a child who was picked up or sold from the gutter into sexual slavery and sexual sin, to an older person who indentures himself to a master to pay off a debt and winds up running the household and teaching the master's children, eventually buying his own freedom and owning other slaves. Any number of things could be covered by this. The idea here is that you belong, you're working for somebody else, and you're accountable to them. And so this applies to us today as those who work for other people, those who are under the authority, rightful authority of someone else. Slaves and servants are to be submissive to their masters, and I will say in all lawful things. If your employer tells you to sin, you have the obligation before God to not sin. You are to obey God in all lawful things and obey those who are over you in all lawful things. You are to exhibit conduct that's pleasing and acceptable. This would apply to students in school because you're under the authority of a teacher. How do you act in school? Does your teacher just breathe a sigh of relief when you walk out of the class? Do you see them drop to their knees and pray when they see you come in that you'll be good? That's not acceptable and pleasing conduct. And likewise in the work area. Slaves are not to be argumentative, not to be thieving, stealing things that don't belong to them, but rather to be faithful and reliable in all things. Somebody that the master, that the teacher, that the employer can count on to do the job they're required to do and to do it well and to do it cheerfully. And it also has an end in mind to this, that the truth of God our Savior would be adorned. See, it doesn't matter who you are, old or young. It doesn't matter male or female. It doesn't matter slave or free. Employer or employee, student or teacher. If you are identified by your own words as being a Christian, you are on exhibit to all the world. How ought you to live in light of that? Because you are giving testimony to the nature and the character of God in all that you do, in all of your relationships, in all of your activities, in all of your work. How will you conduct yourselves? Let me close with these thoughts. The truth of Christ is to be displayed in all these groupings. The glorification of God, not of self, is the call of all believers. You are here not to draw attention to yourself, but draw attention to God. You are here not to make a kingdom for yourself, but to build up and to contribute to the kingdom of God. You are not here to draw all things to yourself, but to push all things to God. You are not the center of the universe. God is. And in all that you do, all that you say, you're to direct everybody around you to that truth, that all things come from Christ, all things return to Christ. Secondly, the display of godly character is a necessary fruit of true belief and true doctrine. You ought to be good. Even if you don't believe in Christ, you ought to be good. You ought to obey the law. But you can only truly obey the law, you can only truly be good if you are in Christ. And your motivation for being good and for obeying the law and becoming a righteous, kind, just, compassionate person is because God has shown such kindness to you. And your thankfulness to Him is overflowing and the way that you love one another. Jesus says about false teachers, by their fruits you shall know them. Likewise, he can say that about believers. By their fruits you shall know them. Finally, this is why we are made. This is why we have been saved. This is how we are to live in light of God's saving grace revealed in Christ. And let me read for you again the end of the chapter. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. So salvation, grace first, leading to salvation, and then training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Grace, salvation, behavior, obedience. And to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, anticipating what is yet to come for us, the coming of the Lord, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, our God and Savior, because He gave Himself for us to redeem us from lawlessness, to take us out of evil, to take us out of sin, to remove us from the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of the devil, and bring us into the kingdom of God, into the kingdom of light, and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, belonging to Christ, purified by Him, who are zealous for good works, who enjoy doing the things that please God, because they know that God has been so good to them, because we know that God has been so good to us. We spend time with the Scriptures. We spend time exegeting and working through these things because it matters. It matters what you know. What you know impacts what you do and what you become. What you know is that Christ loves you and died for you. What you need to do is to honor Him with your life and thankfulness for His love poured out for you. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Lord God, we thank You that You have come to us and shown us Your mercy and kindness and favor. We thank You, Lord God, that You are good beyond our imagination, that You bless us and fill us with Your Spirit and bring us to life, forgiving us our sins and directing us in the way that we ought to go. God, continue to fill us and bless us in this way, that in all things, Lord God, we might glorify You. In all things, we might adorn the truth of Your salvation with lives that show the fruit and the truth of that salvation. We thank You, Jesus, and pray these things in Your name. Amen.